This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska, 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 4. The book of Proverbs chapter 4. And I'll be reading to you to begin in introducing this message, beginning with verse 23, through the end of the chapter. Verse 23, it says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Continuing, verse 24, "Put away from thee a forward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all of thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil." Note, it doesn't end with the heart. Verses 24 through 27 address the mouth, our lips, our eyes, and our feet. It does not end with the heart, but it certainly begins with the heart. Verse 23 from the New American Standard Version, I like it much better. It says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the issues of life," the issues of your life, and where you will be, and where, what direction you will take, where your eyes will look, what your lips will say, and where your feet will go. From it, it comes from the heart in one fashion or another. This will, of course, be a continuation of our series, A Man After Yahweh's Own Heart. This is part 18. David, and Lord willing, you and I, that is, if a man after a man and a woman after Yahweh's heart, David and you and I, Lord willing, that is, if we will put our heart to it. In other words, if we're going to be a man or a man or a woman, I don't think we want to be both, but if we're going to be a man or a woman with a heart after Yahweh's, it will take a conscious decision on our parts. It's not just going to happen on its own, in other words. It takes a commitment. It takes a commitment. Yahweh, I commit my heart and my eyes and my mouth and my feet, my life, myself, to serve you with all of my heart, my soul, mind, and strength. You know, and again, those can become just words that you hear. What I want to try to stress, have you done that? I mean, that's what taking up the cross daily, not once, but every day of our life amounts to, saying, "Lord, I commit myself to serve you with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my strength, and with all of my mind." That's what we're talking about. It takes a conscious decision. And of course, we know that under the new covenant, that is only possible. I mean, we can't even do it on our own, but it's possible through and in and by and through the Yeshua and his blood atoning sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. In other words, his giving all of his heart and his life for us makes it possible for us to give all of our hearts and all of our lives to him. He made it possible. It's for us to make it happen. It takes a conscious decision. In the previous message, as we continued on our examination of David's life, of examination of David's heart. We discuss 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 1 through 3 and the fact that the kingdom of Yahweh is never far from the heart of those whose hearts belong to Him. Seems like a simple thing to come up with, but it's actually quite profound if you think about it. Because it's one thing to say, my heart is completely His. It's another thing for your heart to be completely His, and therefore His kingdom to never, and no matter what you do, to be far from your heart. And also we discuss that a man or a woman with hearts after Yahweh's doesn't go it alone, but seeks both inspired and godly counselors. Let's return now to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We didn't get but three verses covered last week, and we're going to spend just a little bit more time on them this morning before we move on. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 1 through 3 again. Let's read it again. It says, "And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and Yahweh had given him rest round about from all of his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go do all that is in thy heart, for Yahweh is with thee." Good old Nathan, you know, he's right there at the appropriate times, isn't he? But once again, just as a quick review of what we discussed in the previous message, understand this, that even godly men's counsel, even a prophet of Yahweh's counsel, may not be inspired counsel. And listen to me, good counsel can never compare to inspired counsel. Verses 4 through 16 in that regard, and here we'll continue. It says, "And it came to pass that night that the word of Yahweh..." Now keep in mind what Nathan just told him and what Nathan had in mind and what had to have been Nathan's motives in even what he did counsel and advise David. But then we find in the following verses, beginning with verse 4, "And it came to pass that night that the word of Yahweh came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Yahweh, Shall thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me a house of cedar? Now therefore, so shall thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. And indeed he has made his name great, even to this very day and age as well. Moreover, verse 10, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of the wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over the people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also Yahweh telleth thee that he will make thee a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of all the out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He, verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish thy throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart from away from him, as I took it from Saul when I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now note in all of that Nathan's initial counsel was good counsel. It was good counsel, with Yahweh's kingdom in mind, But in this instance, Nathan's counsel was not inspired. Back to the point I made with this in the last message. Go to the Word first, to that which is inspired first, before you go anywhere else, because everything must be judged by it, just like Dick prayed in his prayer to begin the service this morning. Glean all that you can from it, from inspired counsel. You know, why go looking for good counsel when you can get inspired counsel? And I mean, good counsel is good. But first, let's get glean everything we can from the inspired counselor, and then seek other godly counselors to fine-tune whatever decisions we need to make in relation to the counsel we receive from inspired counsel. Now, David was told that through inspired counsel, he was told not he, but that his son Solomon would build the temple, but that he, David, was to make preparation for Solomon's construction works. And as he was doing so, he informed Solomon more specifically why Yahweh was not permitting him to build the temple himself. Good lesson here, too. The whole story isn't told in this one location. As we've seen in many instances throughout this series, and through about everything we've always done, if you're going to know God's understand all that God has on a matter, you're going to have to look and find all that he has to say on it, wherever it is. It doesn't tell us in this account that the real reason why God was not allowing David to build the temple, but instead said it's for your son Solomon to do. Well, David explains to Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 22, if you want to turn there, why more specifically God was not allowing him to build the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 22, beginning with verse 5. It says, he walketh also... Excuse me, it's not 2 Chronicles, it should be 1 Chronicles. Don't trust my notes. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, excuse me. And beginning with verse 5. Verse 5, and David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for Yahweh must be exceedingly magnifical. That's how you pronounce it. I'm not even sure, but that's one of the King James good words. Of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build a house for Yahweh, God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house under the name of Yahweh my God, which was good. But he says, but, verse 8, but the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all of his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. All right. Interesting, you know, as you look at that, I don't know, it's interesting for me anyway, that interesting, here's David, a man after Yahweh's heart, the one man in the entire Bible, not that there weren't others, but the one man in the entire Bible who's identified with such terms, whom, think about it, Yahweh was unquestionably with in his many battles and the shedding of much blood. And yet, God says, for that reason, you're disallowed from building my temple. And I'm not sure all that is to be made of that, other than, and somebody else might come up with something else, and if you have an idea, I'd like to hear it, because I'm certainly not going to come up with it all. But I don't know all to make of it, other than different men are called to different tasks. Some planting, some watering, etc., in building and in establishing and maintaining the kingdom of God. And therefore, the lesson I think that we can glean from this is that whatever talent Yahweh has given you, or whatever task that he's given you to do, and don't miss this, he has called you to do a part. So whatever part it is, and whatever task he's called you to do, or whatever talent he's given you to do, We're all given different tasks. Don't measure your task or your abilities and your talents or your gifts from God against someone else's. He's just given you a different task. It doesn't mean that anybody or you or you or I are more important than each other. It's just a different task. And the point that we should glean from that is that whatever it is, God has given you something to do, whatever it is. Use that talent and do that task with all of your heart and with all of your mind and with all of your might, as unto the Lord, rather unto men, to the advancement of His kingdom. For once again, if we're going to be a man or a woman with a heart after Yahweh's, then His kingdom will never be far from our heart in whatever we do. We just need to figure out that what we do needs to always be done with His kingdom in mind. And we need to find the talents that God has given us and use them to that end. And don't forget this. And I think we often do, or you do, and maybe I do too sometimes. Don't forget this. The work of the ministry is your calling, not mine. The work of the ministry is your calling, not mine. My calling is to equip you. Your calling is the work of the ministry in one fashion or another. Let's turn, you should know, already know where this is at, but let's read it nonetheless and be reminded here of what it says. Ephesians chapter 4, I'll just read it to you, I'm already there. Starting with verse 11, and He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. New American Standard says for the equipping of the saints. I like that better. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. You know, we've got this backwards in most churches. The work of the ministry is not the pastor's or the evangelist. His calling is that of equipping you to do the work. We have a hired gun mindset when it comes to preachers and pastors in America today, that they're hired to do the work of the ministry. No! They've been hired. They shouldn't be hired at all. But if they're a hired gun, they're for the equipping of you to do the work of the ministry. You have a work you have been called to do. Now, it goes on from there. Let's not miss the rest of it. For the equipping or for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Do you make it your point to edify each other daily and weekly? I hope you do. That till we all come, here's the clincher, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Take all of that in, and I don't know about you, but I think we've got a little more work to do. The work of the ministry is far from over, don't you think? To the unity of the body of Christ? Man, we've got some work to do. You've got some work to do, excuse me, and I do too, of course, as others pastor and minister to me for that same purpose as well. Back to David, 2 Samuel chapter 9. I hope you held your place in 2 Samuel. Let's go on to chapter 9. We addressed the incidents of this particular chapter quite a few messages back. It's in this chapter that we're informed about David's kindness to Jonathan's crippled son Mephibosheth, in fulfillment, if you'll remember, of Jonathan's covenant with David and his kindness to David. And I want to briefly return to this chapter, not so much for the lesson from David of keeping covenant, keeping, let's talk about it in our terms today, keeping agreements, keeping your word with others. It's not so much for returning. Let's not miss that lesson in all of this as well again. But not so much to return for that lesson again, but a quick lesson this time from Jonathan. 2 Samuel chapter 9. And beginning with verse 1, it says, "And David said, Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he. And the king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" Now notice, he was willing to extend it even to Saul's children, not just Jonathan's. Talk about going the extra mile. I mean, Jonathan was one who showed him kindness, not Saul. He says, is there no one left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan has yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he's in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar. And then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold thy servant. And David said unto him, fear not. You can imagine this guy's in fear, you know. He knows that what he and the whole household of Saul probably really deserve is death. But David says, don't fear. And David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. Now, what's described here in that passage is Jonathan's bread. And you say, what do you mean Jonathan's bread? Well, keep your place there and turn quickly to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. You know, sometimes you may wonder why I have so many passages. If I keep you flipping, I know I keep you awake. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, it says, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. There's the bread. Verse 2, give a portion to 7 and also to 8, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. But it says, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. What's he talking about? Well, Jonathan's kindness to David was the bread that he had cast out upon the waters. And now David was returning that bread to Jonathan by way of his son Mephibosheth. Listen, here's the point. Don't ever, if for no other reason than for your sake, don't ever withhold kindness when it's in your power to provide it or give it to someone. And don't take my word on this, or the advisability of doing so, but you might want to listen to Solomon. Here's what Solomon said, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 27 through 28. He said, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Don't withhold it. Verse 28, do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I'll give it. He says, don't even delay. When it's there and available, do it. Because if you don't, you're not likely to do it when he comes back the next time, or think about it when you later on, you should have done it when the time was there. He says, do not say, go and come back and tomorrow I'll give it, when you have it with you or you have it within your ability to do it right then. You might want to listen to Paul also. In Galatians 6, 9 and 10, here's what he said. And let not us not lose heart in doing good. You know, sometimes you think there's no reward in this, you know, and you can lose heart. You keep just doing good and doing good. And sometimes it seems like nobody really cares. You know, nobody even bothers to thank you. But Paul says, do not be weary in doing good, for in due time you shall reap if you do not grow weary. What's he talking about? Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Cast your bread out. Just keep casting it out. And in due time it will come back. May not come back immediately, but it will come back eventually. And due time you shall reap if you do not grow weary. So then while we have the opportunity, same thing. While we have the opportunity, let us do good to all men. Now note, Solomon said, to those to whom it is due. And you may think, well, there's some I know it's not due to. Paul expands upon that. And maybe I think he's dealing with the same thing. Explaining to whom it's due. He says, while we have an opportunity, let us do good to all men. And then he says, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. But note that Paul didn't say exclusively, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. We should make a real point, making sure that we bless those who are of the household of faith. But Paul says, not only. not exclusively to those who are of the household of faith. In other words, not only to your brethren and friends, but also to non-Christians and sometimes your enemies as well. Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 20, 21, it seems like we've been over this a few times already, but let me, for the sake of this message, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, rejoice, he's getting his due. Doesn't say that at all, does it? If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing you shall heap coals of fire upon his hand. You'll maybe bring him to repentance. Verse 21, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. That's one of the reasons to do it. Is because even, especially to your enemies, because you may just overcome his evil by sending him some bread, some kindness and mercy. Make it your policy, your modus operandi, if you will, that whenever you can show kindness, you're just going to do it. It's just going to become secondhand nature to you. First, simply because it's the right thing to do, especially as an ambassador of Yahshua the Christ. Secondly, because it just might provide you the means to witness to this person. And also, if for no other reason again, because it's bread cast upon the waters that Yahweh will make sure that it comes back to you sometime, someday in the future. And in fact, what comes back to you in many instances is much more than you cast out in the first place. It's like the bread multiplies, like it did with Yahshua when he fed the five and 7,000 or how many ever it was when he fed them. You know, look at Mordecai as an example. Look at Mordecai's kindness to King Ahasuerus, second chapter, I believe, in the book of Esther. Look at the kindness that he did to King Ahasuerus. And if you don't recall what it was, go back and read about it. It's kind of something that's kind of stuck in the middle of that chapter. And you say, why was that stuck in there the first time you read it? Well, you figure it out later, because it was bread he cast on the water. And man, look at the return that came back to Mordecai as a result of that kindness he showed to King Ahasuerus. 2 Samuel chapter 10, or excuse me, in 2 Samuel chapter 10, David had the opportunity to show kindness to the son of a deceased ally, and he didn't hesitate. But once again, in this instance, the lessons, we're going to go there, 2 Samuel chapter 10 now. The lessons that I want to really focus in are not so much from David's kindness to this deceased, the son of this deceased ally, but more so from his enemies in this chapter, or those who became his enemies. 2 Samuel chapter 10, beginning with verses 1 through 7. Verse 1, it says, and it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanan his son reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanan the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. Verse 3, and the princes of the children of Ammon. And as I go through the rest of this, I want you to see what we might glean. See if you can come up with a couple of lessons that we might glean from these who became David's enemies. Verse 3, and the princes of the children of Ammon said to Hanan, their lord, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he has sent comforters unto thee? Has not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city, and to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Whereas Hanan took David's servants and shaved, as a result you could say, or as a consequence, Hanan took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards, and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. And when they told it unto David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Bethrob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and Ishtob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. Jump down now to verses 13 and 14. In verses 13, and Joab drew nigh, and the people that were with him unto the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, then fled they also before Abishai, and entered into the city. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon, and came to Jerusalem, and therein the Ammonites and the Syrians were both smitten by Joab and his army. All right, there's two lessons in that story that I believe that can be gleaned. Now, there's probably much more there than I've come up with, but I've come up with two lessons that I believe that can be gleaned from Hanan and the Ammonites. Any ideas? Anybody come up with any lessons that we might learn from the, from this particular incident? Well, the first is actually a lesson we discussed in the previous message, and that is, be careful who you pick as your counselors and advisors. In this instance, Aunt Hanan listened to the lousy counsel of the princes of Ammon, which culminated in a totally needless war. David had come with a hand extended in peace to bless, and his counselor says, no, he's coming secretly to spy out the land. And it resulted, the consequence of it all was that it became a very needless, because of their lousy counsel, they ended up in a very, totally needless war. Sounds familiar. Although I believe that Bush is no less culpable for his sins, there's still no question that his hawkish, pro-Israeli cadre, his pro-Israeli counselors, ill-advised him concerning Saddam Hussein and his supposed weapons of mass destruction and other strategic information as well that has also at least contributed to a very costly, in both lives and money, very costly and totally unnecessary war, no matter how they're trying to justify it today as he tries to be reelected as president. Lesson again, choose your counselors wisely. Any ideas on a second lesson from what we find herein? Well, Proverbs 13:19 came to mind for me, New American Standard Version that is, where it says, through presumption comes nothing but... Anybody remember? I used to really use this verse a lot in the past. Through presumption comes nothing but what? Strife. Through presumption comes nothing but strife. Hanan's advisors had no evidence whatsoever. There was none. They made it up. They came up with it was conjured up, presumed all in their minds. They had no evidence whatsoever that David had evil intentions. They simply presumed the worst. And boy, did they reap strife and the casualties that inevitably come with war. Sounds familiar. Bush and his advisors had no evidence whatsoever of evil intent or of an imminent threat or of even weapons of mass destruction. And they presumed the worst, or possibly in their case, they simply were using their false accusations purposely for their own purposes for oil and a new world order, just like Daddy Bush had. And they also harvested, whichever it was, they still did the same thing happened. They have harvested strife and the costly, costly casualties that accompany a war. In this case, a war that should not be going on and should never have occurred in the first place. Now, that's easy to point the fingers at Bush with the bigger picture here, but let's bring the picture down to home here. The same is true for us. Through presumption comes nothing but strife. And if we are presumptuous about our brother or our sister's motives or intentions or actions, we too will reap strife and the consequences thereof. And in most instances, I am absolutely convinced, I think I've seen the evidence, in most instances, unnecessarily so, just as it was, has been, or was in Hannon's and in Bush's cases. Unnecessarily so. 1 Corinthians 13:5 admonishes us that love believeth all things. Or excuse me, it starts at 1 Corinthians 13:5 says that love thinketh no evil of your brother or your neighbor. And in 1 Corinthians 13:7 it says love believeth all things. It doesn't presume the worst. It believes the best about your brother or your sister until absolutely proven otherwise. Think about it. How much strife in today's world, in today's churches? How much less strife would there be if would have never occurred had we only practiced no presumption, thinking no evil, and believing only the best about your brother or your sister in Christ until proven otherwise? You know, I think it would be a safe bet that the majority of even most church splits are the result of doing otherwise. You get right down to the real core problems of it, and most of it probably started off with nothing but presumption, believing the worst instead of the best about a brother or sister in Christ. All right. Next in David's life, we come to a situation that is very difficult to reconcile with a heart after Yahweh's. And in fact, it is impossible to reconcile it with such a heart, proving that David had a lapse in his relationship with his God, a time when he let his guard down and wasn't diligent, obviously wasn't diligent in staying in intimate relationship with Yahweh on a daily basis. What's described in the New Testament is taking up your cross daily. There's a point in that. You know, as I've often pointed out, you cannot live on that one-time decision when you committed your life to Christ the first time. Or even one that you do on a yearly basis, or on a monthly basis, or a weekly basis. God knows it takes a daily intimate relationship for us to be always on our guard against what otherwise will happen, thereby guarding David and us, guarding himself and ourselves against sin and its horrific consequences, as so demonstrated in this particular incident with David. And of course, I'm referring to that extremely tragic incident when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and, in addition, had her husband murdered. 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if you caught it or not, and in fact, I believe that probably most people would not catch it the first time reading this verse, not knowing what follows. But when you know what occurs next in this chapter, as we all do, verse 1 is an extremely telling verse. In fact, it almost telegraphs that something is about to go very wrong. Not only are we told that David tarried in Jerusalem, he often tarried in Jerusalem, that was his home, but this time he tarried at a time when he should have gone out to battle himself instead of sending others in his place. Look at verse 1 in the first part of it again. It says, and it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle. And then it says, and he tarried in Jerusalem instead. In other words, what occurs next in this chapter, this horrific account in David's life, what occurred, it happened at a time when David was neglecting his responsibilities and duties as a king, that he was tempted and fell into such gross sin. Think about it. Had David been true to his duties and responsibilities, if he had not been irresponsible and possibly even lazy with too much time on his hands, this incident we're about to read, these sins would have never occurred. They couldn't have, because he wouldn't have been there for it to happen. And his life wouldn't have been blemished. and his hands soiled, and his name and his reputation tarnished. Old and young alike, listen to me, but especially you young people, tend to your duties. Tend to your duties. You know, at this age, it's everything's just kind of frivolous, and there's a tendency to just want to do anything but your duties and your responsibilities. Let me tell you, tend to your duties and your responsibilities. Stay active. Don't be idle. Don't loiter. Find something. Now, you could take that wrong. Don't find just anything. But find something to do. Find something worthwhile. Find something productive to do. And limit your leisure time and the time that you set aside for entertainment or relaxation. And you'll be far less likely, I assure you, to be tempted to do something that I also assure you you'll regret very possibly the rest of your life, as David did in this particular incident. How's that saying go? I think it's, correct me if I'm wrong, but idleness is the devil's workshop? Playground, workshop, I think I've heard it both ways. And it's true, no matter what you believe about the devil. You know, it certainly seemed to be so with David. David, he had too much time in his hands. He should have been out doing what kings did at that time of the year. Instead, he stayed home, neglected his responsibilities, turned them over to someone else, and it became the devil's playground. And I'm sure, you know, I know there had to have been many a time in David's life from that point on when he looked back upon that one decision to remain in Jerusalem, knowing it was that decision that opened the door for his transgressions, and that he must have desperately wished that he could have gone back in time and done all over again. Because, you know, the pleasures of sin, the pleasures of David's sin at that time were but for only a moment in time. But the consequences were there for the rest of his life. Oh, he must have wished to go back and said, oh, if I'd only gone out to war, if I'd only been responsible, it would have never happened. Know this too, that the grievous type of sins that David committed are nearly always, if not always, and I can't say that there's never been a case otherwise, but I have to believe that they're always the consequence of other less grievous sins or choices. Always, from my estimation of it. For example, failure. I believe this was in addition to him neglecting responsibilities, this had to be a part of it too. Failure to spending quality time with Yahweh in prayer and His Word. That had to be a part of it. That is, you know, you think, oh, I'm just going to miss my time with God this morning. It's not that important. It may change your life for the rest. It may change that day and the rest of your life from that day on because you were not in intimate relationship with God enough to be able to overcome what the temptations of that day. Psalms 119, 9 and 11. How can a young man keep his way pure, or an old man too? How can a man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to thy word. And then verse 11, I have laid up my word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That seems so minor, but it may have absolute consequences that have changed your life. Or how about the choice? Some of these aren't really too far less consequential, but they appear at first to be so. But how about the choice of evil companions? Oh, it really won't matter if I have a little fellowship with the guys down there as long as I don't do what they do. You may find out you end up doing what they do. Or the dereliction of duty. Neglect of responsibilities that we've already talked about. Disrespect of parents and other authorities. Minor, minor, minor. Not in God's eyes, but it may be minor in your eyes, and it may very well then lead to who knows what. Lust of the heart. Letting your ears listen to that which they shouldn't. Permitting your eyes to gaze upon that which they shouldn't. All can lead, and often do, to much more serious crimes against God and your fellow man. Romans 6:19 is proof of it. New American Standard Version, I'm just going to read it to you from this version. It says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness of some degree or another, resulting in further lawlessness. David says, that's the way it works. Or Paul wrote, that's the way it works in the flesh. And he says, just as you did it that way, so now that you're Christian, present your members as slaves to righteousness resulting in sanctification. One sin, you open the door, and it sometimes really opens the door. Don't think for a moment that you can sin and get away with the smaller things. It's the smaller sins that pave the way for the more consequential and grievous transgressions, just like it did in David's life. Open the door, for example, not that this is a minor sin, but open the door, for example, indulge in pornography. That the world is made very easy via the internet to do so, and other means as well. But indulge in pornography, and you have at the very least, maybe with no intentions of ever doing so, but let me tell you, you have at the very least opened the door to adultery, actually committing it. There's been many a man who's got himself involved in pornography who never intended to be unfaithful to his wife and has found himself right there. Guard your heart, brethren, for from it come the issues of life, and then let it guard your every action. David temporarily neglected to guard his heart. And look at what it reaped. Back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Emphasis on the words look upon. David, unlike Job, had obviously not made a covenant with his eyes to not look on upon a maiden. Job 31 and verse 1, he says, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Because Job had covenanted with himself and his eyes, and surely therein with Yahweh, to not look upon another woman other than his wife. If you don't have a wife, then young men, young ladies, do it so that you not look upon any other man or woman in such a way that you shouldn't, unless it be a prospective wife or husband. But because Job had so covenanted with himself and with God, he therefore didn't give himself the opportunity to think on, to lust after, those he wouldn't allow his eyes to linger upon. He wouldn't allow his eyes to linger upon them, and therefore his heart didn't have the chance to lust after them. Proverbs 6, 25 through 29, Solomon's wisdom. He says, do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her catch you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. And an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Ask David. Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Ask David. And ladies, listen to me. If you don't want the men, and I'm not speaking to the ladies here but possibly some on the tape ministry will be hearing this message. You need to hear this. But ladies, if you don't want men, and maybe even the word ladies needs to be used carefully in this regard, and possibly you're a lady and you just don't realize it. Nobody's ever told you. But ladies, if you don't want men to lust upon or after your bodies, then don't wear apparel that advertises that you enjoy such attention. Don't wear it. Don't make it more likely that they will. Men have a hard enough struggle with it, let alone if you're advertising and making it that much easier for them. Also, don't forget, it takes two to tango. No, Bathsheba is lost in this story, more often than not. It takes two to tango. And therefore, David wasn't the only one that was guilty of sin here. You know, had Bathsheba simply said no, nothing could have ever occurred. And some people might be tempted, at least initially, to think, well, yeah, but this was the king. Yeah, she couldn't deny the king. Oh, yes, she could have. You know, if she had been a lady of principle and a lady of morals, it didn't matter whether it was a king. You know, you're a prostitute whether you do it for 5 cents or whether you do it for $5,000. She was just as guilty as he was. Let's not forget that as well. You know, David had obviously not made such a covenant with his eyes, or if he had, he failed to follow through. And one sin in this particular instance, and one sin led to another. We've got a little bit further we need to go. Verses 3 through 6, if we can finish this. Verses 3 through 6. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Job sent Uriah to David. Uriah, by the way, stop there for just a minute. Uriah, by the way, was not just another soldier. I don't know if you knew this or not. Now, not that it should have made any difference if he had been. But Uriah was not just another soldier. Uriah was one of David's 30 mighty men. What a part of David's, listen to me, David's trusted and elite troop. That's who Uriah was. And how did David reward Uriah? He stole his wife and then had him murdered. A man who had probably protected him, put his own life on the line for David. That's how despicable, how deplorable, how degraded, how low, how debased and corrupt sin can take you once you start down that path. Verses 7 through 11 of the same chapter. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house, and all the servants of his lord, and went down not to his house. And when they told David, saying, "Uriah went not down unto his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thy house?" Verse 11, and Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants," by the way, where David himself should have been, "and the servants of thy lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go into my house and to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." It was Uriah, not David, who in this instance had a heart after Yahweh. Uriah's actions alone should have brought David back to his senses. But he was too far into his debauchery and his deception to turn back now. Or so he thought. Listen to me, and we're going to have to pick this up in the next message at this point. But it's never too late to repent. Except it get to one point. If you want to know what that is, then you'll need to come back for the next message. All right, let's close this in prayer. Let's learn. I mean, there are lessons to be learned here. And I was going to conclude this message by saying, you can go ahead and stand. There are lessons to be learned here, even in this incident. We have only begun to touch upon them. God intends us to learn both by the victories, the successes, and also the defeats and defeats of His men as well. God doesn't protect us from their failures. He just expects us to learn from them. If we're going to be men and women after the heart of Yahweh, we need to do both. We need to learn both from their victories, and Lord willing, we need to especially learn from their defeats and their failures as well. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you again for David, Father, and for the fact that the most of his life he was true to you, and he remained true to his heart in serving you, a man after your heart. Thank you for this incident, Lord, even though it's some not enjoyable to read. Father, there are lessons there for us to learn if we only will. Let it be written upon our hearts, the mistakes and the tragedy and the travesty of this incident on the hearts and the minds of our children, that they would not, they'd see that they cannot go down this same path without suffering the same horrific consequences that David himself suffered, and possibly even worse. Father, guard us from these things and help us to learn these lessons. Help us to truly be men and women with hearts after yours. In Yeshua the Christ, we pray. Amen.